Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 2 this morning. I had John 17 read because the theme of John 17 fits the theme of our passage this morning. The big idea behind John 17 is that we have eternal life in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And that eternal life comes to us through the Word of God, and that Word of God comes to us in the form of a benediction. We'll be talking about that today as Jesus places His name upon His disciples. And it's a beautiful text, and it's a wonderful text, and it'll get us thinking about our text this morning in 2 Peter. Today we continue our series in 2 Peter, and we finish our series on an introduction to 2 Peter. We've covered a lot of material so far. A couple of weeks we've spent in an introduction to 2 Peter. We've already covered the theme of the book. We've looked at the author of the book. We've looked at the intended audience of the book. And today we're going to finish our series by taking a look at the opening benediction of 2 Peter. And this is a wonderful and a rich passage, I trust, for you this morning. Let me review a little bit of what we've covered so far about the theme and the author and the audience. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the theme of the book, and we've been looking at it week after week. The theme of the book of 2 Peter, you remember, is the divine commandment, the divine call to all of His children to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call for us to grow and to learn to grow. It's a call not to be carried away by the error of lawless men or to lose our own stability, but to grow. We put this in terms of a toddler who is learning to grow and to walk straight. Every toddler has a tendency to be carried away and distracted by many things, and every toddler has a tendency to lose its balance and to lose its stability. But that little toddler needs to learn to grow and to walk straight and not to be carried away and not to lose its own stability. We can think of 2 Peter in those terms very much, and I hope you don't find that offensive, because I do realize that in some sense I just called you a toddler. I called myself a toddler. I included myself in that. But of course, we never stop growing, do we, in the Christian life, right? Toddlers eventually grow up and we learn to walk straight, although if you will judge that by my clumsiness sometimes, you would wonder if we actually did learn to walk straight. But as Christians, we're always learning, we're always growing, and 2 Peter really, in the big picture of it all, is a call to us, and it's a reminder of God's call to us to grow in the Christian life, and He calls us to grow in three areas that we'll be looking at and exploring as we study the book of 2 Peter. He calls us to grow in righteousness, practical righteousness, obedient faith. He calls us to grow in knowledge of God and of Jesus. That's what we're going to be looking at today, and He calls us to be growing in our anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ and the full coming of His kingdom on the last day. We're going to be growing in all of these ways. And so last week, we looked at the intended audience of the book of 2 Peter. We saw that the book is written to those who have already received the free gift of faith, and by faith, the free gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ and the life of that righteousness that lives within us. That's what we looked at last week. The theme there was the righteousness that God has granted to us. It is righteous for God to give us this gift of faith and this gift of righteousness. The gift, this righteous gift that God has given us, is itself righteous. And it's like a seed that He's planted in us, a new life, a righteous life, a life of holiness that He's planted in us. And it works in us the desire to be righteous and to seek holiness and to make attempts in our life, at least striving after righteousness. And it's rest on the righteous Word of God. And it ultimately rests and is won for us by the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And we looked at the audience and we looked at this theme of righteousness. And we saw there also that the book then is exclusive in who it's written to. It's not written to everyone. It includes only those who have faith. And that's interesting. We're going to pick up that same idea today in some ways in our sermon. It excludes those who are not in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see that there's a purpose for that. It excludes them in order to draw them in. And we'll be spending some time on that even today. So we looked at the intended audience to see this theme, or at least to introduce ourselves to this theme of righteousness. And the week before that, we looked at the author of the book. And the author of the book is Simon Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. As an apostle, he was the rock on which Christ would build his church and advance his kingdom. Christ builds his church on the foundation of the apostolic word, revealed to the apostles from heaven, from the Father, about Jesus Christ. Christ himself then is the cornerstone, but we look there that the author of the book is the apostle of Jesus Christ, the foundation for the church and the coming of the kingdom and the advancement and the growth of that kingdom. The gates of hell would not prevail against it, the promise is. And so we have this idea of the coming of the kingdom and the advancement of that kingdom in our lives. Even as we read 2 Peter and study 2 Peter, 2 Peter will be like a rock to us, a foundation for growth in the Christian life and advancement in the Christian life. And this excited our hope. This gave us hope that as we study 2 Peter, we can be anticipating and expecting to grow in the kingdom to come in our lives and to advance in our lives, and all pushing forward ultimately then to its great consummation when Christ himself returns. And we saw something then in the author of the book of the anticipation that we're to be growing in. And now today we're going to turn our attention to the opening benediction. And the opening benediction speaks to us about this knowledge that we have of God and of Jesus Christ that we are to be growing in. The main idea of the text that's before us today that we want to be looking at and thinking about is that these two things, the free gift of righteousness that's by faith and the righteous life that it produces in us on the one hand, and the anticipation of the reward of the coming of the kingdom, both of these depend on covenantal knowledge of God and covenantal knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main idea of our sermon today. It's this idea of knowledge, covenantal knowledge, theological, redemptive. These are big words, I know. This kind of knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. It's a knowledge that comes by faith, and it is that by which we receive this benediction of grace and of peace and of this life of growth that we experience. And as I've said the last couple of weeks, today's sermon is a meditation. It's a spirit-led meditation. That means that we can't say everything that there is to say about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, although we're going to make an attempt to say many wonderful things about it. But insofar as we are faithful to the Word of God and to the context of 2 Peter, we have confidence that what we do say, although it's not everything that we could say, it is the very Word of God to us today. So turn your attention then to the Word of God, the Spirit-inspired Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. This is our text this morning that we'll be exploring. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We can break this verse into three parts. There is the benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied. There is the recipients of this benediction to you, and there is the condition that this benediction rests upon in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we're going to want to be looking at these three things, and we're going to begin by looking at the benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied. That is a blessing from on high to us this morning. We need to say a few things about this benediction in general before we look at it in specific. In general, we want to say something about benedictions theologically and redemptively. And then in specific, we want to say something about the benediction that we have in front of us this morning. And so I'm going to begin my sermon now as we get into the text by warning you that it's going to require your attention. And I know that you're sleepy and that you're tired, that you've all had long weeks, and December is just beginning, and you have all the holidays ahead of you. But I'm going to ask you kindly to pay attention and to put the effort that it's going to take to pay attention to the message this morning. So let's say something about benedictions in general. Let's say something about benedictions theologically. And we need to talk about what it means for something to be theological before we can say what it means for a benediction to be theological. What does it mean for something to be theological? We said when we started our series in 2 Peter that we were going to have the opportunity to talk about true theology and the nature of theology. And here we have an opportunity to do that, so we'll spend just a few minutes on this as we get started. When we think of what it means for something to be theological, and this will be very practical to you too, brothers and sisters, one of the best texts that we can look at is Romans chapter 11, verse 36. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. I think you'll find this very encouraging. And so here we are in the broadest possible sense. We're simply asking the question, what does it mean for something to be theological? What does it mean for anything to be theological? What does that adjective really mean? Romans chapter 11, verse 36. You're probably familiar with this passage, a wonderful passage. There's a lot we could say about this passage, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And we can only say a few things about it. Let me read it to you. It says this, you can follow along. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this very simple passage is teaching us a very simple lesson. And that simple lesson is this, that all things are from God. All things come to us through God. And all things come to us through God in order to be returned back to God for his glory. In other words, for something to be theological, it is from God, it is through God, and it is to God. Sometimes what theologians will say is that the study of theology then is the study of God and all things in relation to him. The study of theology is God himself and how he is the origin and the means and the source of all things that exist. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the judge. He's the thing that they all come back to. For his glory and for his praise. Now this is a wonderful idea that theology is the study of God and all things in relation to God, because it turns our attention to how everything that we have in our life, our whole lives themselves, everything in our life is theological. There isn't anything that you experience in this life that isn't theological. Your very life itself is theological. It is from God. It has come to you through God's power. And it returns ultimately back to God, or it's intended to return back to God for his praise and for his glory. Everything in your life is meant to be theological. This is why we pray before we eat at meals, isn't it? We sanctify the food that we pray by turning it into something theological, by our meditation upon this idea. And what do we pray when we pray for our food? We acknowledge that it's from God. We acknowledge that it's by God's power and his mercy, his grace, his generosity to us that has come to us, to our plate. And we ask the Lord to bless it so that then we could use strength by that food to return it back to him, to enjoy it for his glory and to live for his glory. Everything that we have in our whole life is theological. It is from God, through God, and to God for his glory and for his praise. A few weeks ago, we preached a sermon on the diaconate, and we made this point about the diaconate. Our deacons are from God. They come to us and they operate in the power of God, and they do so for the glory of God. From God, through God, and to God. And here today, we're going to think about how benedictions are theological. Benediction. A benediction, brothers and sisters, is a heavenly pronouncement of spiritual blessings for the purpose of provoking in us worship and thanks and praise and adoration, and to return God's blessing to him in the form of worship and obedience. A benediction is a divine pronouncement of heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings, for the purpose of returning those blessings in the form of worship and obedience. A benediction then is theological. It's theological in three ways. It is from God, it is a blessing from on high, it is received in us through God's help, it cannot be received any other way, by the power of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and it returns back to God through God in the form of a life that is shaped by thanksgiving and praise and obedience and love and adoration, all those wonderful rich things to the glory of God. It's a blessing from God, we receive it through God, and we return it back to God through God in the form of praise and adoration and love and obedience. Now, what this means is this: when God pronounces a benediction upon his people, it has two effects. It does two things to us. First, it humbles us. It's a divine pronouncement from on high. It's from Almighty God. It is from him. It brings us, therefore, to our knees. It brings us to a position of passive reception. When God speaks blessing, there really is no response other than rebellion, than to lie down and receive it. To open the hands and to receive what God has generously given. We can think of the blessing that comes from God like the pouring out of oil on Aaron's beard in Psalm 133. It's from above, and there's nothing to do but to let that oil fall down upon us and to bless us. It's theological in that it's from God. It humbles us. We can think of the example in Malachi chapter 3 when God promises that He'll bless Israel. And He says to them, I'll open up the heavens themselves like windows and I'll pour blessings from on high upon you to meet all of your needs. A blessing. It humbles us. It brings us to our knees, brothers. We struggle with pride in this area. Even as believers, we struggle with pride. And we've struggled with unbelief. It's difficult for us to receive the gifts of others. It's difficult for us to receive blessing. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's something that we naturally tend to rebel against, to resist. And so it requires humility as God pronounces blessings on us from on high. It puts us in a position of humble reception. And this is what God does. But the second thing that it does is that it raises us. As that blessing falls upon us and as we receive it and we receive the rich blessings that God gives to us, it moves us. We could say that it obligates us. But I think it's better in the light of the gospel to say that it moves us to offer back up to God what He has first given to us. It's the kind of idea that we see in 1 John, that we love God because He first loved us. He pours upon His love upon us from on high, and we receive it in humble reception, and we're moved to return it back to Him, to give Him a life lived in obedience and love. We bless Him because He first blessed us. This takes the form of offerings of thanksgiving and praise, like what we read in places like Psalm 103, Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. What moves David to bless the Lord is God's blessing on David. Psalm 100, we enter into His gates with thanksgiving and praise. Bless the Lord, the psalmist says. We bless Him for all that He has done for us and all that He has given us. We return it back to Him in thanksgiving and in praise. And a life lived in service to Him. We can only give what He gives back. We can only give back to Him what He first gives to us. It's impossible for God to have anything added to Him. It's impossible for us to give Him anything. The only way that we could ever give God anything is if He had first given it to us. And this is what happens when God brings a benediction upon us. He humbles us and He raises us. In these two ways, a benediction is profoundly theological. A benediction is from God. It comes to us through God in His mercy and His power. And it returns back through God to God. Let me say something else then about benedictions theologically. Something that we see in the Scriptures. Benedictions are reserved only for the righteous. This is an important point for us to think about. Benedictions are reserved only for the righteous. They are reserved for the righteous both in terms of their reception and their return. In terms of their reception, you can see this all over the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant blessings were for those who kept God's covenant. The Old Testament blessings were promised to the obedient, to the righteous. Psalm chapter 1 is the classic example of this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of sinners, but his meditation is on the law of the Lord. And he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The wicked are not so. They do not receive the divine benediction. They receive curses. They are like chaff. And they will not stand in the congregation of the Lord. They will not receive the divine blessing. Theologically, blessings, benedictions are reserved for the righteous. Now, in the gospel, this immediately turns our eyes to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. So that the benediction comes to us through God, through Jesus Christ, and it returns back to God in adoration and praise only through Christ. The benediction comes to us through Christ's righteousness, and it returns back to Him. All that we return, God receives back to Him for His glory only through Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, but we have to keep this idea in place then, that the benediction is only for the righteous in terms of reception. It's only for the righteous in terms of its return. You can see this in many places. Psalm 33, verse 1 is especially clear on this point. You remember Psalm 33, verse 1, it says this, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." What that psalm is saying is that it is only fitting for righteous people to return to God the glory, praise, and thanksgiving that are due His name. So the benediction comes to the righteous, and it returns back to God in the form of adoration and praise only from the righteous and the upright. And again, here we give thanks to God for Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And we give God thanks for the power of His Holy Spirit that works in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us worthy returners, worshipers of God in Christ and by the Spirit. This means then, brothers and sisters, that theologically speaking, benedictions, here we come back to this same idea, are exclusive. They're not for everyone. They're not for the wicked. Theology is not for the wicked. Theology is for the believer, for the righteous one. There's an exclusive element here. It is for those who have received the free gift of righteousness by faith. Unbelievers may hear benedictions. There may be an unbeliever in the room today. They heard the benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. They may sit under them. They may receive them at the end of the service when we pronounce a benediction. They may think mistakenly that they have a right to that benediction. But God reserves the benediction and the blessings exclusively for those who have faith in Him through Jesus Christ that we talked about last week. Faith is the only way that we can receive or return God's blessings. And so this is where we begin this morning. We think about benedictions theologically. They're from God, through God, and to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory, and they can only be received by faith. Let's turn our attention then and let's say something about benedictions redemptively. Here we're going to narrow our focus. We started real broad. Here's what something is to be theological. Here's what it means for benedictions to be theological. We're going to turn our attention to the Scriptures and say, here's what benedictions look like, in the Scriptures. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. We're going to keep narrowing our focus down until we get to Peter's benediction here in our verse. The idea of a benediction in the Bible is rooted in the Aaronic benediction, the Old Testament priestly benediction that you find in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 to 27. You remember Aaron was the priest in the Old Covenant in Numbers chapter 6. So it's called the Aaronic blessing. I didn't say ironic. I said Aaronic. It's of Aaron. I didn't say idiotic. Sometimes that's how I hear it said. It's the Aaronic blessing. It's of the priest Aaron. We'll read about it here. It's ultimately from God. And we see some of what we've already seen theologically here. But our attention will be to focus on the redemptive aspects of it, the particular historical context here. Notice what it says in verse 22. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons,'" that is the priest, "'saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them,'" now God's going to give through Moses to the priest the benediction that was reserved for the covenant people of God. And here it is, verse 24, 25, and 26. You're probably familiar with it. "The Lord bless you and keep you." That's a divine promise from on high for preservation. The Lord bless you and keep you. It carries with it connotations of the fact that God is going to keep Israel throughout their generations. It has an element of growth in it. But the idea there is of gathering His people, preserving them. The Lord bless you and keep you. When we think of somebody keeping something, we think of them holding it, preserving it. They have it in their arms. The Lord bless you and keep you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's the idea of grace, God's friendship and love. And it uses this wonderful illustration of the face of God. Make his face to shine upon you. It's the idea, you'll hear some people put it like this, of God smiling at his people. His face shining. His countenance. His presence will be known to them in his grace. And then in verse 26, the final part of this benediction, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Right, he's already caused his face to shine. It's repeated a second time. Let him lift up his countenance. The picture there is of an ongoing idea, or a first showing of God's face, a second showing of God's face. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's notice a few things from this text that we haven't noticed already. First, the source of this benediction is God. The priests were but ministers of God's word. The means by which this benediction came to them was through the word of God. It is from God. It is through God. The fundamental elements of this benediction are what we just pointed out: preservation, grace, and peace. We have here gathering, God's mercy, and the prospering of his people. Something you have to know in the Old Testament is that peace doesn't just simply refer to, say, peace in one's conscience. Peace in the Old Testament is a full term. It means prosperity. May the Lord prosper his people. So he's praying for preservation, grace, and peace. We'll come back to these in just a moment. In the pronouncement of these words, you'll notice in verse 27 that God is placing his name upon his covenant people. What does that mean? That may be a mysterious concept to you. I know it is to me when I look at it. What does it mean for God to place his name on something? Well, let me try to illustrate this. What God is essentially saying to the children of Israel is that he's possessing them as his own. When I married my wife, I put my name on her. It's indicative of my relationship to her. It's also indicative of my commitment to her. I promise to love her and to keep her and to provide for her. I put my name on her. That's why she's Mrs. Price Jones. That's why she has my last name. I put my name on her. It's indicative of this relationship that we have and of my covenant to her and my commitment to her. And there's a sense in which I receive her name. The analogy starts to break down when we think about human relationships. Her commitment back to me, her return of that love and commitment, and her duties as a wife. You could also think of the example of a father and his child. A father gives his son his name. He puts his name upon him. He puts his love upon him. He puts his knowledge upon him. He puts his commitment to him. He puts his commitment to train his boy and to raise him, and there's the idea that he wants his boy to grow up to be like him. He puts his name on him. It's an expression of relationship, possession, commitment, and love. This is why I had John 17 read, because if you look at John 17, this is one of the main ideas that Jesus is communicating in John 17. I have revealed to them your name. And then he prays, Lord, keep them in your name. And he goes on to speak about how this is worked out. And the idea there in John 17 is that from all eternity, the Father put his name upon the Son. It's a picture of a benediction from eternity. A benediction from the Father to the Son. As the Father communicates the fullness of his nature to his Son. And then he sends his Son to his disciples. And why does he send Jesus to his disciples? So that Jesus can give the name that the Father gave him from all eternity to his disciples. Father, I have manifested to them your name. I have given them the benediction that you gave me before the world began. I have given them that commitment and that love and that knowledge that you gave to me from all eternity. And keep them in that name, he prays, for his disciples. And what's his reason for doing this? So that Jesus can then send his disciples into the world. And so that through the word of Christ, his disciples might put the name of God, the blessing and benediction of God, upon all of the peoples of the nations. All of those that God has elected and given to his Son. It's this benediction. It's this river of blessing that flows from the Father through the Son to the apostles and then to all nations. And if you pay attention in John 17, at the very end, the whole purpose of it is so that the Father might be in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and the disciples in the Father in the Son, and the people who believe in the disciples, one in Jesus and one in the Father and one with one another. It's a picture of this benediction, a perpetual benediction, an overflowing and rich stream of benediction, so that those people might return that in their love and their worship and their adoration of the Father and in their love and their service to one another, so that they might grow up to be like the Father and the Son, that they might give in tangible ways and small and little ways in the community of the church the benediction that they receive to one another, that they may give themselves to one another and in humble reception receive the gifts of their brothers and their sisters in thankfulness and appreciation, and then return it themselves by giving of themselves to their brothers and their sisters, and in this way participate in the glory that the Father and the Son had before the world began. That's beautiful. But this is what's meant here. We see the first, we could say, a seed form of this revelation here in the Old Covenant Aaronic benediction, where God pronounces this benediction in order to place his name upon the children of Israel, to possess them and to bring them into his love. So for Israel to receive God's name was covenantal shorthand. It stood for this relationship in which they receive blessings from the Father and they return those blessings back to the Father in lives of worship and obedience. The Aaronic benediction sort of cuts us off. Verse 27, "So you shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That's assurance to us that God has a love and an intention to do this for his children. It's not about their works. It's about his love for them. But he kind of leaves us hanging there, I think. Maybe you disagree with me, but the question is what's the purpose of this? Well, we have a place in the Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 67. Psalm 67 continues the idea of the Aaronic blessing. It's an Old Testament teaching or exposition or explanation of the purpose of the Aaronic blessing. Why God puts his name upon his people. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see it because it reflects what we just said from John 17. God puts his blessing upon his people so that that blessing may be multiplied to the whole earth. And the whole earth might be brought into that blessing and enter into the worship and thanks of God. That's what we see here. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Look at verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. Now what the psalmist is doing, it puts Selah there because he wants us to think, where have I heard that verse before? Well, I've heard it from the Aaronic blessing. So Psalm 67 and the Aaronic blessing are married to one another. Psalm 67 is going to tell me something that Numbers chapter 6 doesn't tell me about the Aaronic blessing. Well, what does it say? Verse 2, it gives us the purpose. So that your way may be known on earth. God gives the blessing to Israel, puts his name on Israel, so that through Israel, the blessing might extend to all nations, to the whole earth, your saving power among all nations, not just upon Israel. So that your grace and peace would not just come to Israel, but to every nation, to the Gentiles. Verse 3, in worship and praise is the purpose here. Let the peoples praise you, O God. The benediction is there, so this return of worship. Let the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. That means God is king. He's the only Savior. And you guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let your blessings, the idea there is that God is the God of the whole earth. He's not just the God of the Israelites, He's the God of the whole earth. So let all of the nations enter into the blessing, into the covenant blessings of God, so that they might enter into that joy, and God's joy might be in them, and they in God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. Now, in context, that doesn't mean that that Israel has received rich harvests. The purpose that the psalmist is saying here is that the earth itself, the peoples of the earth, are ready to come in. It's like what Jesus says when he says the fields are white for harvest. But he's not talking about the fields of the earth. He's talking about the readiness of the elect to hear the word and to receive it and to enter into this covenant relationship with God. The earth has yielded its increase. Your elect are there. God, send your benediction upon them. God, our God, shall bless us. It's certain. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear His name. So in Psalm 67, the purpose of the benediction is so that through the people of God, the whole earth might receive this knowledge of God, and receiving the knowledge of God might receive God's name, that is the benediction itself, and it might come to them, so that they might return it back to God, just like the people of Israel returned it back to God in thanksgiving and praise and gladness and joy and all that God had done for them. And so taken together, Numbers 6 and Psalm 67, the benediction, leaves the believer with certain assurance of God's love and blessing upon them, grace and peace. I will bless them. God shall bless us, verse 6. It's certain. And it will return back to him in lives of thanksgiving and praise. There's a sense of inclusion in the benediction. But it leaves the unbeliever with a sense of exclusion. This benediction comes to the people of God. It comes to the righteous. It comes to those who are members of the covenant. It comes to those that God has placed his name upon. But it excludes them, you see, in order to drive them to jealousy, in order to move them to enter into this benediction that God has set upon his people. And so it becomes an unmistakable call to the unbeliever, to the excluded, to repent and to believe the gospel and to receive the benediction, which is what you see there in Psalm 67. God shall bless us, let the ends of the earth fear him. It's a call. Let all peoples come, let them receive the benediction of God. Let them receive grace and peace. Let them receive the commitment and love of the Father. Same thing that we saw in John 17. God sent Jesus to his disciples, and he sends his disciples to the world so that they all may be one. They all might be included in the benediction. So we've looked at the benediction theologically. It's from God and through God and back to God. In lives of adoration and praise, we've looked at it redemptively. There's a covenantal aspect. The benediction is the placing of God's name upon his covenant people for the purpose of that name being spread throughout the whole earth and returning back to him in thanksgiving and praise. Well, that brings us then, we've narrowed our focus now all the way to our passage this morning. Let's apply this to the context, contextually. Peter adapts the Aaronic blessing for theological purposes to his new covenant audience. You could probably see that this is where we're going. He writes here a new covenant benediction. It's an apostolic pronouncement of heavenly blessing on the people of God. Grace and peace be multiplied. Gathering, grace, peace, keeping. It shares the same redemptive elements. And it shares the same theological purpose. It shares the same redemptive elements, grace, peace, and multiplication. Grace means the covenant love of God. It's friendship that comes to us in Christ. Peace, well-being, prosperity, in spiritual things and heavenly things in this relationship that we have with God. Prosperity and all the blessings that we have because we are sons of God. All the benefits of the covenant. grace and peace, and then multiplication. May it be multiplied to you. Means preservation in both of these in the life of the believers, and they're growing in it. But I think we ought to also recognize that when we compare this to the Old Testament, that multiplication there doesn't just intend the people that Peter is writing to, so that grace and peace might be multiplied to you. Like, certainly that's what he's praying for. But grace and peace might be multiplied to you in the gathering in of your brothers and sisters. So there's a personal and a corporate aspect to it. Multiplication. He's praying that the unbelievers would hear the benediction and be moved by God to come into the benediction to receive it. May grace and peace be multiplied. It shares the same theological purpose. It assures God's people of their inclusion so that they might return to Him lives of worship and praise. And it draws the nations in by exclusion to call them to repent and believe the gospel and receive the benediction in their own life, that they might live lives of adoration and worship and praise to the God that they've been alienated from for so long. And we've said a lot there. The benediction. The recipients of the benediction is our second point. It's really just an application of what we just said to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Strictly speaking, this is for those who the letter is intended for, those who believe. If you're in Christ, brothers and sisters, everything I just said about that benediction is yours in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace. May the Father cause His face to shine upon you and give you grace, and may He cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. May He set His name upon you. It's yours, the glory of it, the love, the commitment, the peace, the prosperity that it promises. It's yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours as a free gift. God will bless us. He will bless you, is the promise in both Numbers and in Psalm chapter 67. It's certain, it's sure. And that's what you have in Christ Jesus, broadly speaking then, because it's to you and not to the unbeliever. It's a call this morning to those who are in this room who are outside of Christ to repent and to believe the gospel and to enter into the blessing of God's people and to receive the benediction. So then finally, thirdly, the condition for this benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's only one way that this benediction comes to the people of God. We saw this in John 17, 2. Not verse 2, but also. And we saw it implicitly in Numbers 6, and we saw it almost explicitly in Psalm 67. It comes to us through knowledge. It comes through knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you receive this benediction in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. There's only one way to receive this benediction, and it's through knowledge. And it's not just any knowledge. It's not a natural knowledge. It's not a bare knowledge. There's a lot that we could say there. The Luther quote that I gave you in the bulletin insert is helpful to think about what I mean by all of that. It's not just any knowledge. It's not just any kind of knowledge. And I do have to mention this really briefly. There's different kinds of knowledge of God. Our confession is really helpful with this. It teaches us about three kinds of knowledge of God. There's notitia, or just knowledge, bare facts. There's assent, or love. A love of the knowledge of God, and then there's trust, or fiducia, but trust. The kind of knowledge that Peter is speaking about here is not simple knowledge of God. Even the demons tremble. They know God and they tremble. It's not assent. Assent is the idea that there's a sense that this is really God's word. It's majestic, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's glorious. There's an attractiveness to it. It's not just that. It's this trusting knowledge that our confession speaks about and the Bible speaks about. This kind of knowledge, a trusting, believing knowledge. It's more than just personal, and it's more than just relational. That's how you'll usually hear that put. When people start talking about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, notitia and assensus, or that is this bare knowledge and this assent versus trust, they'll want to put it in terms of personal or relational. You need a personal relationship with God. But I think the point, especially what Peter's bringing out here, is it's a possession. This is an idea that we're seeing all throughout in these benedictions. God possesses his people, and the response is they possess him. I am yours, you are mine. This is what Jesus prays in John 17 when he brings the priestly benediction upon his people, so that you might be one, so that the Father might be your Father, the Son might be your Savior, just as you are his people. It's possession. That's what fiducia is. It's not enough to know Christ. It's not enough to assent to him. You must possess him. You must lay hold of him. This is why we read Proverbs chapter 3. Those who take hold of wisdom, those who take hold of Christ. It's this believing knowledge of God and Jesus. You can see it there in the text. Our Lord. And it's interesting because if you read the Greek, the translation is fine, but Peter puts it in a way where it really stands out. He says, in knowledge of God and our Jesus the Lord. There's a possession here. He's our Lord. He's not just God, he's our God. He's not just Jesus, he's our Jesus. He's not just the Lord, he's our Lord. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our all-sufficient Provider. He's the one who reveals the Father to us. He's our King, and we seek to please him. We live our life for him. We ultimately give account to no one else but to him, and so we're living for him. And we look to see, we long for the day when we'll see him face to face and offer up our whole lives as an offering to him and all the work that he's done in us and through us back to him. He's our victor. He's our victor. He's not just victor. He's our victor. He's the one who's conquered our enemies. He's conquered the world and the flesh and the devil and even death itself for us. He's plundered them for us. But the point of the passage is that we receive the benediction only insofar as we have this possessive knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. And so the prayer that Peter is praying here is that may God give us this knowledge of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he give us this knowledge and may we grow in it. And so the book begins where it's going to end, with a prayer that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might return it to him for his glory, both now and forever. Amen.